Well, a happy new year to you all, if I haven't wished you that already. Thank you for joining me as we open God's word again. It's a delight to start off our year the same way that we finished it off. If you were joined us on Christmas Eve, we centered and focusing around our Lord. We had a great time, or at least I had a great time. I don't know how you did. But fellowshipping together, having communion. I even played a few games. I got slaughtered in Uno by some teenagers, but it was still fun. But the start of a new year gives us great opportunity to pause, to refocus our priorities and set some goals. I don't know if you're a goal setter. I am. I like setting goals. And so we have opportunities to stride towards them. I'm not one for resolutions, kind of similar to what Jacob shared with us. But I do think it's great to take a little bit and to set some priorities and to reflect on that which we have. As we finished off our P's of Christmas last week, we'll be continuing with our study in Acts. Now, it's been a bit over a month since we left this study, and I'm excited to share with what the Lord has been teaching me this week. But how many of you have a fantastic memory and know exactly what happened last time in Acts? I needed some reminder too, so let me give you a little bit of one. We're heading in chapter 10 this week, but the end of chapter 9, we saw Saul of Tarsus. In the beginning of the chapter, we see this man, he is breathing threats and murders against all the followers of Christ. He is out to get them. He's driven nonstop, or to stop this growing movement. He's a very passionate man, and the Lord's going to use that greatly later in his life. But he's on the way to Damascus, and the Lord interrupts his plans. And I was thinking, how often does the Lord interrupt my plans? I'm grateful for that. And I'm sure Saul slash Paul was too. Jesus appears before him in this blinding light, and he spends the next 3 days without sight, without food, without water. And the Lord did some heart surgery on this man. Not physically, but a massive change of heart. And then we get this visit from Ananias, and we see this changed man. His physical sight is restored, and his vision, his focus has changed as well. He immediately goes into the synagogues. He starts preaching Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And everybody is astonished, both believers and unbelievers, as to the change that they see. But this puts a bounty on his head. People want him dead. So he escapes to Jerusalem, where he starts doing the same thing, and he gets the same response. People want him dead. And so he's taken away from Caesarea and then to Tarsus. But the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they're growing at this time. It's a great time in the early church. But then towards the end of the chapter, the focus shifts back on Peter. He's found in Lydda, and through him, the Lord heals a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas has been paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. Man, that would be a long time. But as a result of this, many who were in that town, they turned and they followed the Lord. Peter is then called from Lydda to a near city of Joppa, where Tabitha, a well-loved disciple of the Lord, who is known for her good works and her charitable deeds, she's become sick and she died. But the Lord works a great miracle again through Peter and raises this woman from the dead. The news of this spreads throughout all the city, and again, many people believed in the Lord. And Peter goes from there to stay with a man named Simon, Simon the Tanner. And this is where we find him in chapter 10. But overall, we see some very exciting things happening. God is working through the lives of his disciples. He's doing miracles. People are coming to the Lord. Yes, the persecution of the church is still active. Resistance to God is still there. But the church is growing. Many Jews and Samaritans have come to Christ. And in chapter 10, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is spread even further. But before we dive into the passage today, would you just bow with me? Let's ask the Lord's guidance as we study his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and for the work we see you doing way back in these days. And we thank you, Lord, for the work we see you doing today. We are encouraged, yet despite the struggles and the trials, the persecution going on, we know you are in control. And Lord, we do just pray that you would work not only within the world, but also within each one of our hearts today. We pray for your strength and for your wisdom. Open our hearts and minds to what you'd speak to us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please feel free to open them to Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 8 verses today. But while you're turning there, I want to share a story with you. Roughly 20 years ago, I signed up for a great adventure, it turned out to be, in my life. It was a pivotal just over 2 weeks. I signed up for a missions trip up to northern BC. The Skeena River had flooded, and much of Terrace was underwater. We know kind of what that's like in our local areas to be like that, and you know, Abbotsford area and whatnot. During this time, I was part of a crew. Eventually, it grew, but it started out with me and the couple who were organizing it. That was our crew when I showed up at the airport. But we went out to different houses and helped whatever was needed. Sometimes I was digging out mud, sometimes I was ripping off drywall and pouring out insulation. Other times I was helping belongings get pulled out of flooded septic systems. It was great fun. But one particular couple that I want to mention today, we showed up to their house. They had kind of a log-type house. There's some sawn logs, and the elderly gentleman had built it himself. It was very near and dear to him. This rather small couple, I think they may have, you know, stacked on top of each other, may have hit 10 feet tall, reminded me much of my grandparents, my Oma and my Opa. He only spoke German. She spoke a bit of English. Very little, small couple. He had some really bad arthritis, and this flood within his house had just, it really crippled him, you know, emotionally. He had he'd built himself, put so much work into it, and it also had flooded his sauna. It was something he used to kind of help with his arthritis and made him feel better, helped him get up in the morning. And I took it upon myself, along with another guy, once we heard this, to rebuild his sauna. It was made out of, you know, 1x4, tongue and groove, some very dried out cedar. And if you know cedar, when it's dry, it's brittle. And so piece by piece, we slowly took this thing apart. We dried it all out, we replaced the insulation, we came back a couple days later and rebuilt it. To which this older lady, I don't remember her name, but she came up to the other young man and myself and says, "You guys are good men. You're good men." And to myself, being about 20 years old, first time really away from my parents for an extended period of time, this hit me. I'm like, yeah, that's what I want to be known as, a good man. It was quite impactful on my life. Today we're going to look at a good man. His name is Cornelius. So if you have your Bibles, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10, let's read through this together. I think we have it up on the screen there too. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." So right away we get introduced to a very unusual man. He's a good man, but he's an unusual. His name is Cornelius. And you'll see why he's so unusual in a minute. But we're told a fair bit about him in short little spurts in the first couple of verses of this chapter. Right away, we find out he lived in Caesarea. So if you're filling out your outlines, that's number 1 on there. Caesarea was a predominantly Roman city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, it was very strategic for the Romans, being right on the coast, and was also the headquarters for all of Judea. So it made sense for Cornelius to live there. You see, he was a Roman soldier, but not just any run-of-the-mill Roman soldier. He was an officer in the Roman army. He was a centurion. This meant he was responsible for 100 men. We see that he is also part of the Italian regiment, or your Bible may translate this as a cohort or a band. This just means that he was part of a group of soldiers that was brought from the Italian, from Italy, sorry. A Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 men, okay? So it's a large group, and then divided into 10 different cohorts of 600 soldiers, and each cohort had six centurions looking over them, and Cornelius was one of those responsible. So he was a dedicated soldier, one who had moved up over the ranks to his current position. This was something that has been earned over time, but it was a position of honor and of privilege and of authority. But from the Jews' perspective, you know, Cornelius, he probably would have been viewed from someone who didn't know him as one of the bad guys, right? He was a loyal servant to the Romans, the oppressors of Israel. Most every patriotic Jew at that time probably would have had a prejudice against any of the Roman soldiers. But Cornelius, he was no ordinary Roman soldier. Look what verse 2 says about him. He's a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, there's a lot to unpack here in this verse. It starts with calling him he's devout. He's devoted, he's faithful, he's committed, he's reverent, pious. Other translations may have this as a religious man. He was a controlled and disciplined man, but not just in his work, but in his beliefs. He was not one who was swayed back and forth in whatever was, you know, the belief of the day, whatever was popular. He didn't believe in the gods of the, you know, the Romans that they would have worshipped, you know, the god of Jupiter, the king of the gods, the god of Mars they had, was the god of military power. This would have been, you know, common for the Roman identity, especially a soldier, or the god of Venus, goddess of love and beauty. You know, on and on it goes, all different gods that they had. But that wasn't Cornelius. He didn't worship any of them. Somehow, some point along the way, he finds out about the God of the Jews, the one true God. He left the emptiness of the pagan polytheistic worship to the one and only true God. You know, this would have been quite difficult in his scenario and very counterculture for Cornelius to do. He would have stuck out like a sore thumb. But that didn't seem to matter to this man. No. Probably because of what we read next about him. D on your outlines, he feared God. To fear God means to be in awe to the extent of trembling. Cornelius was in a category of what the Jews called God fears, one who feared God. These were Gentiles who loved God of Israel, and they were sympathetic and supportive to the Jewish faith, yet they stopped short of becoming a full Jew in lifestyle and especially in circumcision. Cornelius, though, he saw God for what he truly was. Not as some genie in a lamp that, you know, you just supplies every wish that you have. Not as the other gods of his day that, you know, had their little area that they were responsible for but were lacking in so many ways. Not like those man-made gods. No, he saw God for who he truly was. He was sovereign over all things. And this brought Cornelius to honor him, to respect him, and to revere him. Tuesday morning, I was up quite early in the morning and did my chores and things around the house and then was off to work, and it was a sunny day. And I was just coming over the Mission Bridge, and I noticed the water as I'm looking down over it, and it's like glass. It's smooth. And the sun was just kind of peeking over the mountaintops as I neared the center of the bridge, and it lit the sky up with the pinks and purples and blues, and I'm sure you've seen that as it hit the little clouds as we were across. And I thought, like, this is awesome. And the true meaning of the word, like it, awe was what I was struck with. The beauty and the majesty that my God has created. And I wouldn't say I was to the point of trembling, but for a second, I kind of forgot I was driving, right? I was so captivated by the amazing power of God. And I was reminded of who he truly is. And I think sometimes because we can become so familiar with God, right? We have the blessing of being free to come to him. He calls us to come before the throne of grace. He invites us. But because of this, sometimes I think we lose the respect, the reverence, the honor that God deserves. You know, as I was looking at this beauty, the thought that God just spoke this into existence is almost incomprehensible. But so is his power. And sometimes I know, at least it's true in my life, I get so busy that I forget to intentionally stop, to be still, to know that he truly is God. And do I dare say that sometimes maybe we start to fear God a little less? We need to be reminded, as Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And likewise in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Solomon, the wisest man on earth, as he's known sometimes, wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God, to keep his commandments, for this is man's all." He's saying if there's one thing we should focus on as human beings, it is to fear God and obey him. It seems Cornelius has figured this out. He's a devoted man that fears God. But we also see, E on your outlines, he's a good leader. It says there, with all his household. It wasn't just him specifically, but his household. You see, his faith wasn't just an inner belief, but as something that wasn't quiet. It wasn't a secret. It was lived out in his everyday. It was real in his life. He lived it authentically. His family, his household saw it and followed after. You know, Cornelius was a man of power, of authority. You know, if he gave an instruction to one of those soldiers, they followed. There's no question within the Roman military, if your commanding officer tells you to do something, you do it. But I bet, just as in your family, as in mine, if there's anybody who's going to challenge the authority of a man, it's probably going to be his kids, right? They're probably going to question a little bit. I don't know if I want to listen to you. But it gives the indication that he raised his kids in a God-honoring way. Just as we were given the instruction in Ephesians 6:4 to fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Or as we see in 1 Timothy 3:4, one of the qualifications of an elder is to one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. It seems that this is Cornelius. This is what he's done. He's lived it out in his life, publicly, counter to the culture, devoting his life to God, and his family has followed after. But there's more to this man. Letter F on your outlines, he's compassionate and he's generous. We are told he gave alms generously to the people. That word alms is not a word we use very often in our dialect today, but direct translation from the Greek is compassionateness. Cornelius is one who saw the needs around them and did something about it. Out of the means that he had been given, he helped those who truly needed it. And not just to the Romans, but to the Jews as well. And it wasn't just a token amount, you know, a flipping of a coin into the cup of a beggar to ease his conscience. No, it says he gave generously. The King James says he gave much. Large sums. He wasn't a cheapskate. He was known in the community for this. This is only further proof of his true and genuine fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Likewise, Proverbs 14, 31, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." This is Cornelius, one who takes pity on the poor, one who out of honor and respect for God, helps out those in need. This kind of triggered my memory of a passage in Matthew 19, and maybe you remember this as well. It's where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he asks, you know, "Master, what do I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, go and follow the commandments." And he lists a few and he goes, "Well, I've done this since my youth." And then Jesus tells him to go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And what does this young ruler do? Goes and listens? No. he goes away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. It's kind of like last week when Pastor David made the point that we need to not love money, but master it. The young ruler had not done that. His money had ruled over him. He was not free from it. It really was ruling his life. But Cornelius, on the other hand, it seems he knew money was just a tool. It was to be used for God's glory. He mastered over the money. But there's one last thing it says there about Cornelius in verse 2. G on your outlines. He had a strong prayer life. He had a strong prayer life. He was in constant communication with God. It says there at the end of verse 2, but it's just like we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which commands us to pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, that our lives would be marked and molded by prayer, that we'd constantly be communicating, offering up our petitions and our thanksgivings and our requests to God. Yet again, this is Cornelius. Now for a second, let's take a step back and kind of recap what we read about this man. He's a devout man. He is sincere. He is committed. He is faithful in what he believes, despite about what others think and believe around him. He doesn't have the popular view, but that doesn't matter because he fears God. There's an awe and a respect and a reverence for the one true God in his life, one that is true and genuine. He's not afraid to show it. He models it to his family. He leads by example. He trains and encourages them toward the same belief that he has. He also has become a master over money. He doesn't allow it to dictate his decisions, but he uses it as a tool. And he sees the need within the world around him, and he gives generously to it. He's also a man of prayer, communicating with God on an ongoing basis throughout his everyday life. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read through this and studied what these things were, I was like, wow, this is quite the guy. From a human perspective, this is quite the reputation. It's impressive. And this is how Cornelius is known. We don't see it within these eight verses, but in verse 22, it says he had a good reputation amongst all the nation of the Jews. For a Roman, that's unheard of. But each one of these things within Scripture are good things. These are, by all standards, good and virtuous qualities, wouldn't you say? Without a doubt, we could say Cornelius is a good man. Maybe even a great guy. But he's lacking something. What is it? As fantastic as Cornelius is, what is he missing in his life? He's missing Jesus. He's missing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not by giving alms, not by being generous, not by being a good leader, not even by believing in one God. James 2:19 says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough just to believe that there is one God who is your creator. Cornelius needed to know that God came down in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and died on the cross, the payment for our sins. Titus 3:4-8 really sums this up for us. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what Cornelius is missing. This is still what he needed to know. He had not been introduced to Jesus yet. And you may say, what about all those good works he's doing? Verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Good works are an important part of a believer's life, but they are not a way of getting to God. They are a result of God within one's life. But back to the story. How is God going to help this man find what he needs, but he still doesn't know? Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So this is about 3 p.m. in our time, how we keep it, mid-afternoon. And what do we see Cornelius doing? Well, we don't see it here within verse 3, but I read ahead. Verse 30, he recaps it, and we see he's in his house praying and fasting. This is when God decides to send him a vision. God sends to Cornelius a messenger of an angel, directly from God with a message. And he calls upon Cornelius. Why? Letter I on your outlines. Because Cornelius is seeking after God. Jeremiah 29:13, a verse you, I'm sure, all know, but says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Just the same as we see earlier in Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, Cornelius wanted to know God, the true God. We don't know if he knew that there was something more, there's something missing, if he had heard of Jesus but didn't really know who he was. None of that's given. But he's there praying and fasting, and with his whole heart, wanting to draw closer to God. And I paused here as the thought occurred to me, and I pose the question to you as well. Is this still true of me? Is this true in my life today? You know, I kind of like Sam, came to know the Lord at a very young age. But am I still seeking after God to the extent Cornelius is doing? And does my life show it? I leave that for you to wrestle with. But verse 4 says, and when he had observed him, that's when Cornelius had observed the angel, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So Cornelius sees this angel, and what's his first reaction? It's fear. It's fear out of this seasoned Roman officer. Okay, this is a man who's probably seen some combat. He's struck with fear by this messenger of God. It kind of tells you something about the appearance of angels. But after he gets over the initial shock, what's his response then? It's, what is it, Lord? I'm ready. I'm waiting. What do you want from me? You know, Cornelius knew how to take and to carry out orders, right? He's a military guy. And he was willing and wanting to hear what he must do. What are my instructions? J on your outlines. Cornelius has a willing heart and a desire to obey. He gets his instructions there in verse 5 to 8. So, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So what does Cornelius do? Do we see him humming and hawing, dragging his feet, questioning if what he saw in the vision, or was it even a real thing? Do I actually have to act on this? No, none of that. That's not Cornelius. He immediately follows through with what he's been told. He follows directions. He's obedient. A couple things I want to point out here, though, just as we close. First, notice God doesn't bring the gospel. He doesn't tell Cornelius who Jesus is through the angel. He could have, right? He sent a messenger to him. But he doesn't use him. He uses Peter. Sorry to spoil it for you. He uses Peter. He uses his disciples. He uses human messengers. You remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the book of Acts many months ago when we started this study? And you will be witnesses of me, he told his disciples, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is continuing out his plan through his body, through his followers, his hands and his feet, to do his will. That's you and I. But the second thing I want you to notice is that God gives Cornelius an instruction. He gives him a task, an assignment. He could have just brought Peter to his door, right? He could have had the interruption of his prayers by a knock on the door. Oh, it's Peter. But no, he gives Cornelius a job with enough detail to carry it out, but no real explanation why. And Cornelius is faced with a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to obey or disobey? You know, disobedience in our lives usually comes from one of two things. The first is just a lack of a desire to listen. I don't want to. I want my will, not yours, God. The second is a lack of trust. Obedience requires humility. It acknowledges that, God, you know more than I do. So I'm going to listen, even when I don't understand. God is giving Cornelius an opportunity to act on his faith, to walk in obedience. He's giving him an opportunity to trust him. Trust is built in relationship over time. It comes from stepping out in faith and walking in obedience, experiencing the faithfulness of God. This draws us closer to him. This past week, I was driving home and humming and hawing over some things and decided to give my wife a call and explain the situation to her. And she asked me, so what are you going to do? And I told her, I don't know. I don't have an answer. But I guess God's giving me an opportunity to trust him. Opportunities to trust God are invitations to grow closer to him. And we're told in James 4, 5 that if we draw close to God, he will draw near to us. These are opportunities to experience his faithfulness. Just in closing, I want to start with the very first phrase this chapter starts out with, and the title of the message today. It says, there was a certain man named Cornelius. It then goes on to list a very remarkable man. A reflection question for you today to think about throughout your week. If you were in these pages of Scripture, okay, there was a certain man named Arliss, Lloyd, John. Sorry, guys, you're in the front row. There was a certain man named fill in the blank. What would you like it to say? For many years, as it was instilled in me when I was about 20 years old, I wanted to be a good man. A good man. But as I read through this, I think I'd rather it say, I don't just want to be known as a good man, but as one who trusted God, who put his trust in Jesus Christ. And as we start off this year, I encourage you to make it a goal to learn to trust God more. To see the opportunities where God is calling you to just trust him. To step out in faith. Maybe you don't have all the answers. Maybe you don't have any solutions. Maybe you want more details. But God is saying, just trust me. You going to make that a goal today? Amen? Amen. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, Cornelius, and how you've been working in his life, and as we will see later, how you will help him to fully see who you are. Lord, we thank you for the many good men and women within our lives, Lord. Maybe they are neighbors, maybe they are co-workers, Lord. But all of us, Lord, we need you. We need you as our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to introduce those around us to be the hands, the feet. Introduce them to Jesus. Lord, what a blessing it is that you have chosen to use us. And sometimes I wonder why, with all the many failings that I have, Lord. But nonetheless, you have chosen your disciples to spread your word. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for determination to continue on to fight the good fight. And Lord, we see the opposition, we see the evil in the world, But Lord, we take great peace. We take great comfort knowing you are God over all. Lord, there are times when we doubt, maybe when we question or we don't trust as much. And so we ask that you would help us even through those times as well. And may all our lives glorify you. I pray this in your name. Amen.